Good evening. Could you turn in your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 9. I'm going to continue our series, Running with Perseverance. That's page 1206, Hebrews chapter 9. So we're going to read the whole chapter together, entitled here, Worship in the Earthly Tabernacle. Now, for the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up in its first room were the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were cherubim of glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people, the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed, as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. And Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Just before we come to think about that passage, let's bow for a moment in a word of prayer. Lord, as we come to your word again, we ask that you will make old truths new. We pray that your power would be made perfect in weakness, and that you would be seen for who you are, the God who has opened a way back to you. Give us a renewed passion for what Christ has done, and help it to give us confidence to go and share that word with others. So lead us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever set off on a long journey only to be confronted by a flashing sign saying something like, "Road closed, follow diversion"? Maybe the road has been closed for a particular reason, and if you don't know your destination that you're going to, you haven't been there before, it's even more frustrating. But the chances are that the closed road, the work that's going on there, will make it easier for you to get to your destination in the future. Anyone who took the diverted roads all the way up to the north coast will remember how happy they were when the dual carriageway finally appeared. And if a road is closed for a long enough period of time, we might start to get into a habit of taking those diverted roads. Even when the new one is open, we might find ourselves naturally inclining to go to the diversion. But I would say that there's very few of us here this evening who would intentionally take a diverted road when we knew the new one had been opened, especially if we wanted to get there in the most direct manner possible. We might even find that some of those temporary road diversions no longer lead us to the destination we want to go. Humanity has, for the longest time, been seeking a road back to God. Of course, it wasn't always that way from the beginning, because God had created heaven and earth to be one sphere where man and God could dwell together without guilt or shame. However, as the story goes, the first pair, influenced by the evil one, rebelled from God, bringing sin and death and suffering to this creation and causing a rupture in the harmony of heaven and earth. God could no longer make his home with sinful humanity. And that's because, as Paul said to Timothy, God dwells in unapproachable light. And the story could have easily ended there. But God, being rich in mercy, had created a new way for all things to be restored, a new road back to him. He went to the first pair and he told them that one of their own offspring, a son, would come and he would crush the head of their enemy, the serpent, and he would make that direct road back to God. The evidence for that was also seen as God illustrated something to them boldly as he clothed their nakedness and shame with the skin of an animal, showing that the direct road back to God would involve bloodshed and death. This was all too evident to the people of Israel every time they made their pilgrimages up to the tabernacle and latterly the temple for the different festivals and sacrifices. The shedding of blood was fundamental to Israel's worship, and it was a reminder to them of that sin that separated them from him. This blood was given for the people to be a reminder that God would not be messed with. And if you think about the number of sacrifices that were given at the dedication of Solomon's temple, and think of the amount of blood that must have been spilt on that day, you might even begin to grow faint. But this is not because God was some kind of bloodthirsty, primitive deity, but rather he was demonstrating to people the extreme cost of sin's rebellion. As one author expresses it, these sacrifices were humans offering to God something which represented their own true selves, the outpouring of life to signify dealing with sin, and the effect of both of these in the cleansing or purifying of the worshiper. What Israel had forgotten was that all of these sacrifices, and even the tabernacle where they were presented, were not meant to be an end in themselves. They were to point forward to the restoration that God had promised, where he would bring people directly into his presence again. And that's what our author is dealing with in the chapter before us this evening. It must be remembered, as we've said many times, this was written in part to warn against the folly of going back to the old covenant system when the new covenant had dawned. These Jewish Christians to whom this was first written were tempted to go backward again. After all, didn't all the old roads lead to God as well? Well, the author wants to show them and show us this evening that there is a superiority to the new covenant as a means of direct access to God. He will do that by highlighting the fact that we as new covenant members approach God in two ways. First, through a better sanctuary, and secondly, through a better sacrifice. These are the privileges of the new covenant, and as Norman had said this morning, with privilege comes responsibility. So this evening, we'll not only want to look at these wonderful promises, but think about how they impact on the way that we live our lives. So we're going to look at each one in turn, but let's take a look first at what the author tells us about the better sanctuary. For any Jewish person living up to the time of the writing of the book of Hebrews, there was only really one place where humanity could truly meet with the living God, and that was the tabernacle and the temple that replaced it. Many early Jewish writers said that the tabernacle and the temple were the gateway to heaven. It was the place where heaven and earth would meet. It's where God would dwell with his people. And you could almost say that the structure of the tabernacle was set up to reflect this reality. The author here begins with the first 10 verses focusing on both the structure and the worship that took place in that tabernacle. Now, the reason he's speaking about the tabernacle rather than the temple, which was still standing at the time, is likely to continue the Exodus imagery that he's already been using. But as Solomon had been told, he was to construct the temple according to the pattern of the tabernacle. So what is true for one is true for the other. So he begins with the double structure of the tabernacle and speaks of its two main rooms. There was the holy place and the most holy place. In the holy place, that outer room, you would have found things like the golden lampstand, the table for the bread of the presence, as well as the golden altar for the burning of incense. Although the author seems to place the golden altar inside the most holy place, I think he's describing here its function rather than its physical location. The Old Testament's very clear that the golden altar was placed outside of the veil that separated from the most holy place. But even in 1 Kings 6:22, we're told that it belonged to the most holy place because it had an important function for how the high priest would enter. Verse 6 tells us that the regular duties would be carried out by the Levitical priests going into that outer room to the holy place. They would continue to light the lampstand, replace the bread on the table, and offer prayers of incense to God. Then there was the inner room, the most holy place, which is described in verses 3 to 5. There we see in it the Ark of the Covenant, the two tablets of stone that contained the law, the jar or the urn containing the manna from the wilderness, as well as Aaron's staff that budded. If the outer room was the singular domain of the Levitical priests, well, the inner room was even more exclusive, for it could only ever be entered by one man, the high priest, and him but once a year on Yom Kippur, but he could never enter without blood shed for himself and for the sins of the people. But you might say, well, that's very good, but surely I could read all of this in the Old Testament. Why is he bother saying this in the first place? Well, I think he's trying to tell us by these specific details a very important thing. The end of verse 5 seems to indicate that if he had more time, he would have liked to have expanded on this important notion. So what is he telling us by all of these details? Well, think about what each of the elements would have symbolized to the people. The Levitical priests were set aside as people to represent the rest of the nation. They were the only ones who could step into the holy place. No one else could. Then you had that jar of manna from the wilderness, recalling to the people the time of wandering in the wilderness where the people had no faith in God. You also have the two tablets of stone which contained the law, telling the people of the number of times that they had broken God's commandments. Aaron's staff that budded spoke of the one man who had been appointed by God himself to enter the inner sanctuary, to the very domain of God himself, but again, no one else could go in. And also the atonement cover, or the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, was a reminder of the need for sacrifice to be able to enter into God's presence at all. There's one other element that's mentioned at the beginning of verse 5 that I believe is very instructive for us. It says that there were the cherubim of glory who overshadowed the mercy seat or that atonement cover. And these weren't just interesting pieces of art. They would have recalled to the people that story of Eden, where our first parents were banished from the temple garden, and they were barred from coming into God's presence by cherubim and by a flaming sword. All of these elements taken together gave off to the people one clear message: stay out. Now, it's not that God was pushing people away from him, but he was keeping people away in love from his holy presence. The only way to get into God's presence was through the prescriptions that he had made. But these prescriptions were only meant to be temporary measures until the coming of God's way, that direct way into his presence. The author seems to say as much in verse 8. He says the Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. As you see in verse 9, he takes this double structure of the tabernacle as an illustration, or more literally, a parable of the present age. That is the time right up to the coming of the Messiah. And this present age is the time of temporary arrangements, even the tabernacle and temple itself. The author wants to show to them and show to us that these temporary arrangements are not to be looked to in themselves, though given by God, they are not the final plan, because they were not the way into God's presence. The only way, as we see from verse 11 onwards, as the author tells us, is through what God has done in Jesus Christ to bring people near. Jesus didn't enter through an earthly tabernacle, but instead, Jesus entered into the greater and more perfect tabernacle that was not man-made, that is not of this creation. As verse 24 indicates, the earthly tabernacle was only meant to be a copy of the greater one, but Jesus has himself now entered into heaven, there to appear for us in God's presence. Jesus has opened up a way for humanity to come to him, and not just a select group of priests from one tribe. It is now open to all people. And when we come to that better sanctuary, there's not a sign affixed to the outside saying, stay out, but rather one now that says, welcome home. So what can we learn from this better sanctuary of the new covenant? Well, the first thing he wants to show to his original audience is that a return to the old system would be a return to the necessary barriers that prevented people from coming to God. However, it was God's plan right from the beginning to make a way into his presence, and even the earthly tabernacle had been set up to point to that reality. He wants them to see that in Christ, God has broken down every barrier that stands in the way of God's presence, and to rebuild them again would be absolutely ludicrous. If the curtain has been torn in two, why would anybody want to repair it again? And yet, how often do we build our own barriers to God, believing that we're either not good enough to enter his presence, or believing that by doing certain things at certain times, we can gain access to God's favor? Whether it's praying in a particular place at a particular time, following certain days or certain rituals, we think there's a way we can force our way into God's presence. But brothers and sisters, God is telling us tonight that the only way to enter into the heavenly sanctuary of his own presence is through faith in Jesus Christ. The second thing that we see here about this better sanctuary is with regard to our membership of the new covenant. We have now been brought into this relationship with God as his new covenant members. Look at verse 15. There it says that through the death of Christ and his entering into that heavenly sanctuary, he has now gained for us an eternal inheritance, one that begins even today. Yes, we wait for the consummation of those promises and that inheritance when Christ returns. But the new age and new order has broken in now. The kingdom has already begun. That means that we're not just those who are passing through and waiting to go to heaven when we die, We are kingdom people today. We are new covenant members today. We are citizens of heaven today. And we are already gaining a foretaste of the wonderful glories that are to come. Yes, there's still misery and suffering and death in this world. But the new order has broken in through the death and resurrection of the Messiah. And that should change the way that we live our lives. We must realize that we live our lives in light of the fact that you and I together here as the church, we are being built up as living stones to be a dwelling place for God Almighty. And that means that everything that we do together here should have eternal significance. If we could only grasp that reality, we wouldn't simply seek converts, but follow Jesus' commission and go and make disciples. Well, there's more that we could say on that point, but as the author says in verse 5, we can't go into these things in detail now. So let's take a look at the only way that a person can enter into that better sanctuary, the presence of God, and that is through the better sacrifice. For all the things that the tabernacle was set up to do, it was set up for one purpose above all else, and that was to offer sacrifices to God for sin. The tabernacle had stood as a symbol of hope to the people because it not only spoke of God's presence dwelling with them, but also showed them the possibility of forgiveness. Nowhere was that more clearly seen than in one day in the year when all the sin of the people would be put upon one sacrifice, which would then be removed from the camp. That was the sacrifice of the Day of Atonement. That one day when the high priest could enter into the most holy place, and the drama, the day itself, was startling to the people. Before anything else could be achieved, the tabernacle, its implements, its furniture, and even the priest's officiating had to be cleansed. The author shows in verse 22 the first time that that took place. After that, the high priest, wearing a turban with a golden plate affixed saying, "Holy to the Lord," would have to sacrifice a bull for his own sins and for the sins of his family. He would then bring out a young, unblemished goat and slaughter it before the people as a sacrifice of propitiation. That is a God-directed sacrifice satisfying the requirements of his holiness. He would then enter into the most holy place in a cloud of smoke and incense through that curtain. He would take a bowl of the young bull's blood and begin to sprinkle it on the atonement cover of the Ark of the Covenant. He'd then grab another bowl full of the blood of the goat and continue the sprinkling ritual. What's interesting to note is that for about 500 years up to the coming of Christ, this ritual was rather empty because when the priest pushed by the curtain, there was nothing there. The Ark of the Covenant had been taken away by the Babylonians centuries before. However, in that first tabernacle, in those early days of the temple, after the sprinkling ritual, the high priest would bring out another unblemished goat, this time a scapegoat. He'd press his hands down onto the goat's head, transferring symbolically the wickedness and the rebellion of the people to the goat. Then it would be led out into the wilderness as a symbol of sin being removed from the camp. But there was one thing that captured the senses of the people more than anything else, and it was the sight and the smell of blood, lots of blood. As the author says at the end of verse 22, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. The message was abundantly clear to the people. Sin kills, destroying on every conceivable level of our lives. And yet today, we probably live in a generation that takes more lightly sin than ever before. But the fact that the tabernacle, its implements, the people, everything had to be cleansed shows that human sin has corrupted everything. It separated us from God, and therefore we require a cosmic redemption and sacrifice. Well, the author is well aware of all of these rituals, but he wants to give to the people and to us the bad news. All of these various washings, all of these sacrifices were only external regulations. The sacrifice of goats and bulls could never really remove sin. They were only there for an outward cleansing. And this was evidenced from the fact that they had to be repeated year upon year. So we might ask, well, if they never removed sin, If they never did their job, why did God prescribe them in the first place? Well, he had prescribed them to point forward to the final day of atonement, when one sacrifice would be given, never to be repeated again. And the Lord, in his great grace and mercy, was forgiving the people's sins on account of that one sacrifice that was to come. Fearing that his first readers are being tempted to go back to a system that could never remove sin, the author now focuses the majority of his attention upon the greater sacrifice that brought the new covenant into being. And for the time that we have remaining this evening, I want to focus on the wonder of that incredible sacrifice and what it tells us today about our great Savior. Well, the first thing that we see is that Christ's sacrifice covers all sin. Notice that in verses 25 to 28, the author goes out of his way to say that Christ was sacrificed once for all, something he says throughout the book over and over again. If there was a single sin that Christ had not covered, then, as the author said, he would have had to suffer many times from the creation of the world. He would have had to have been offered over and over again. But Christ died once and was raised and vindicated, showing that he has dealt with all sin. And that means that we do not have to fear any sin in our past, any sin in our present, or even something that may come in the future. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And as Norman read this morning, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. The second thing that we see is Christ's sacrifice secures an eternal redemption. That word redemption is imagery taken from the slave market, and it speaks of being freed from bondage. Humanity has, from the earliest days, been under the slavery and bondage of our master sin. But Christ has destroyed that. He has freed us and called us to a new life of liberty in him. And this isn't a temporary freedom that, as if we can fall back into our slavery again. Look at what the author says. It's an eternal redemption. So as Jesus said, if the Son of God sets you free, you are free indeed. And maybe tonight you need to be reminded of the fact that you are no longer a slave to your sin, but you are a son or daughter of the living God. Well, the third thing we see, as we had touched on earlier, by entering into that heavenly sanctuary, Jesus has opened up a way of access for God's people. And that's because he suffered, as the author says, on our behalf. He was our scapegoat, our sin transferred to him. He was the one banished for our sin. But in his resurrection, he has won the victory, which means that we never need to fear being banished from that heavenly sanctuary of God's presence ever again, for Christ has appeared there for us on our behalf. Now, the fourth thing we see is that Christ's sacrifice brings a deeper cleansing. Notice that in verse 9, the author says that all of the sacrifices of the old covenant could never really cleanse the conscience. They couldn't clear the conscience of the worshiper because it only dealt with sins of ignorance, that is, unintentional sins. But Christ's sacrifice deals not only with outward defilements, but also our inward corruptions as well. That's why he says in verse 14 that Christ's sacrifice cleanses the conscience from acts that lead to death. Jesus' sacrifice deals with the one place where we probably struggle more than any else, and that is our internal life as well. Well, the fifth thing that we see is that Christ's sacrifice secures an eternal inheritance. And as we mentioned before, that inheritance begins today. We are called into that membership of the new covenant today, and we are being conformed to the image of Christ. But of course, the full consummation of that, when we will have no more tears or pain or suffering or sorrow, is a day that is yet to come. That's why the author keeps reminding us to persevere, to keep striving to the end, to take a hold of what is already ours. And the final thing, the sixth thing we see, is that Christ's sacrifice brings salvation. Like our eternal inheritance, that salvation begins today, but it will be completed at the return of Christ. The author says as much in verse 28. He speaks there of how Christ's sacrifice was given for many people, but he will appear a second time, not to deal or bear with our sin away again, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Salvation is always a past accomplishment, a present reality, and a future reality still to come. Like our inheritance and our redemption, it is an eternal salvation, as the author made explicit back in chapter 5, verse 9. And that means it's something that cannot be lost, or it wouldn't be eternal in its nature. Maybe you need to be reminded of that reality this evening. God doesn't give you salvation with the caveat that if you continue in the right regulations, then you can continue on in his favor. He's not a telemarketer who says to you, here is a free gift, only to give you the monthly subscription afterwards. To do such a thing would be to build our earthly tabernacles all over again. But you might say to me, well, sure, then that means it doesn't really matter how we live our lives. We can do whatever we like. But to say such a thing is to completely misunderstand what we've been saying this evening and to misunderstand what the author has been saying throughout this entire book. It's fundamentally important how we live our lives, especially as new covenant members and those who have been set apart as a temple to the living God. But we do not live our lives in order to secure salvation from God or even to maintain our relationship with him. No, rather, Christ has cleared our consciences from dead works, those things, our own strivings in our own effort, so that we might serve God with thankfulness. And our desire to serve and love God is a reflection of the thankfulness we have for his immeasurable gift in Jesus Christ. It really is my hope this evening that you will leave here being more aware of the weight of glory that your life possesses in Christ and of the unspeakable riches of the love that God has for you in shedding his blood on your behalf. And may that compel each and every one of us to go from here in love, to serve him, not in guilt and fear anymore, but to serve him with everlasting joy and hope. Let us pray together. Lord, we thank you for the wonderful promises that have been purchased in Jesus Christ. Our inheritance, our redemption, our salvation, our access into your living presence. Lord, help us not to construct those barriers that we do every day from gaining access into your presence. Help us to come boldly to your throne of grace through our High Priest, Jesus Christ. Let us be satisfied fully and completely in him. And lead us to share that wonderful love with those that we meet in the days ahead. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.